Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter. And we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 1. And as I say to you, take your Bibles, do you realize how important this book is you're holding in your hand? This is very important. And understanding that this book that you hold in your hand is the Word of God. Now, to explain how important that is, we're going to read chapter 1, starting in verse 22. Because it is the Word of God engrafted in our souls that saves us, being born again by the engrafted Word of God, as James put it. Peter puts it this way, by the living and abiding Word of God, we are saved. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the, what? Word of God. So it's very important that we understand that this is the Word of God. But in some of our minds, we wonder, how did we get it? How do we know for sure this is the right book, right? Have you ever wondered what Bible Jesus had? I mean, wouldn't you be assured if you knew it was the same Bible that Jesus had? Well, the good news this morning is that this book we hold in our hand, especially the first half of it, which might be hard for us to fully grasp a hold of sometimes, is exactly the same 39 books, exactly, that Jesus Christ taught from, memorized, and believed. It's the Word of God that lives and abides. Let's look at that in chapter 1. Because God's Word offers us a new beginning, and the ultimate new beginning is called in the Bible the new birth, or being born again. And being a born again, the Scriptures describe in our text, 1 Peter 1:22, is by God's Word. And I'd like you to see the power of the Scripture to give us a new beginning. In fact, the ultimate new beginning is being born a second time. That is the ultimate new beginning, isn't it? You get to start life completely over again. That's what the new birth or being born again is all about. And let's read that as we get to verse 22 of chapter 1. And we're going to read starting in verse 22, and then we'll finish up in verse 25. You follow along in your Bibles. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Now that list of truths there is humanly impossible. It is impossible to have a pure soul in this impure world. It is impossible to obey the truth of God completely. It's impossible to sincerely love people because we're human. We don't sincerely love. We smile, but we don't really love them. And it is hard to love fervently, and it's hard to have a pure heart. And that's why the next little phrase is there. Look at what it says next. Having been born again. That's how all that's possible. Through the new birth, through the new beginning, through the supernatural impartation of God of regeneration, of a new heart, a new spirit. And it says we were born again, not of corruptible, not of something that's going to rot and wither and fade, not corruptible seed, not through being baptized or joining or doing something good or hoping your good outweighs the bad, but of incorruptible. And here it is. This is why your scripture you hold in your hand is so important. Through the Word of God. The way that we were born again is through the incorruptible Word of God. Through hearing God's Word, the message of God contained in this book, we are energized by the Holy Spirit and regenerated from above. We hear God speak through His Word. So it's we are saved through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. The glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Wow, this book is so important. This is the word of God. This is where we heard the great message and the news of salvation. Let's bow before our Lord in prayer. Father, I pray this morning you would communicate to our hearts the reality of the new beginning we have through your word. The reality of the new beginning we have through the new birth, through being born again. That you want us to be revived, to be renewed, to be quickened, to have a new beginning in our life. Yes, at the instant of our salvation, we start over brand new. All of our sins are forgiven. We have a new heart, a new spirit. We are born from above. We have the very life of God. We become sons and daughters of God. And yet it doesn't end there. It just begins. Because our Christian life is a continuous new beginning with you. As you cleanse us, as we agree with you about our sins, as we walk in the power of your Spirit, I pray you teach us about that awesome new beginning. In the name of Jesus, we thank you and pray for that. Amen. I want to ask you, how do we know what Bible Jesus had? And how do we know that the Word of God we have in our hands is the right one? And I'm glad you asked that, because I want you to turn back to Luke 24 now. We're going to go back. We usually go to the right. This morning we're going to the left, okay? Go to Luke 24, back up to the third gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, the last chapter, 24, and we're going to get to the 44th verse. And as we get there, we are looking at Jesus Christ after his resurrection, testifying to his disciples, and he is preaching a sermon to them, and he refers to the Bible that he was teaching them from. Okay? Fascinating. Let me show you what it says. Verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in..." Now look at what he says. Have you ever noticed this? Look at the three divisions Jesus Christ had in his Bible. Number one, in the law of Moses. That's the first area he refers to the Bible. The law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Now it's interesting, the words he used right there are exactly the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. And look what he calls them. "Concerning me," he said, "and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Jesus Christ said that this book that has three divisions, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, is the book that I have taught to you, and that book is the Holy Scriptures. Now, where did we get that book? How did Jesus get that? Where did it come from? I mean, it didn't come from Brodmann and Holman, I don't think, or whatever it says here, whatever Zondervan you have in yours. Where did it come from? Well, let me give you, and I have to revert. I was a church history professor in seminary so long that I revert to this mode, and I will do a very short one. But I want to give you a little history of how you got this book that you hold in your hands, okay? This book, the first 39 books, the Old Testament we call it, was always in the custodianship of the prophets and of the priests. In the New Testament, it's always under the oversight of the apostles. But in the Old Testament, it was always under the prophets and the priests. In other words, the prophets spoke and the priests held on to those scrolls and kept them in the tabernacle and later the temple. But how did they get into this form that we have it now? And how do we know that some of them aren't missing and some of them didn't get lost or something? Well, those books that Jesus referred to in the Hebrew Old Testament are exactly the same 39 books as we have, but they are in the Old Testament Hebrew canon in 22 pieces. They only have 22 books in their Old Testament. You say, wait a minute, are some missing? No, no, no. They combine, for instance, all 12 of the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, and Zechariah, into one book. They call that Hosea, the prophets. They also combine all of 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Kings, and they call it the Book of Kingdoms. They also combine 1st, 2nd Chronicles and call it Chronicles. They also put other books together. But the same 39 we have are exactly contained verbatim in the 22 that they have. But why do they have 22? And why did Jesus refer to the law, the prophets, and the Psalms? Well, here's the history lesson. There are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. There are 22 books in the Hebrew canon. Those 22 books were decided on by the council of scribes headed by the writer of the last book that's in the Hebrew Bible, and his name was Ezra. Ezra was the last man who, under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, not only concluded the canon. Now, I know the last prophet was Malachi, the last voice, but the man who was contemporaneous with him that recognized who the writers were was the man Ezra that we've been studying. And when Ezra gathered as a priest, the son of a priest, in the beginning of the scribes, as he went to the temple, and as he gathered together those scrolls, and as God's Spirit guided him to write the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah, and to write the books of the Chronicles, as he did that, he convened all of the holy and righteous leaders and teachers of Israel. And they had a council and they said, "We would like to publicly proclaim what we have always believed, that these books, these holy manuscripts that are in the hands of the priests and the prophets, starting with the books of Moses, all the way through all the writings of the Psalms, all the way through the prophets, we would like to affirm these books." Now, he didn't say, "I picked this one, I don't pick this one." There was a general consensus all the way through history of which books were the scriptures, but he's the one that put them in this order. Let me read them to you. In fact, they're called today, if you talk to a Hebrew believer, they don't call this the Old Testament. They call it the Tanakh. And that's because it's the first two letters of these three divisions that Ezra stated. The Torah, that's the T part. The prophets, the Nevi'im, and the holy writings, the Ketuvim. That's Tanakh. T-N-K. That's where they get their name for the Old Testament. Here are the 22 books. The Torah has five. We know them. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The prophets, here are what they call the prophets. There are the following seven books. Joshua and Judges is one book. That's number six. Number seven is Samuel and Kings, called the Kingdoms. Number eight is Isaiah. Number nine is Jeremiah. Number 10 is Ezekiel. And number 11 is called the 12, or Hosea. And they put all 12 of the prophets together into one book. Then the holy writings, or the Psalms, because the Psalms are the first of these last of the books, the last 11. The Psalms is number 12, Proverbs is 13, Job is 14, Song of Songs, or Song of Solomon, is 15, Ruth is 16, Lamentations is 17, Ecclesiastes is 18, Esther is 19, Daniel is 20. Ezra and Nehemiah is the 21st book, and the last book of the Old Testament in the Hebrew canon is Chronicles. Well, 500 years later, look back at chapter 24 of Luke, 500 years after that event, actually 400 and a few, even Jesus Christ acknowledged Ezra's work when he referred to the above three divisions and the above three categories of these 22 books as, look at what it says in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Ezra, when he finished the monumental work, a few weeks ago I told you how he copied the books into a common script, a common, what we call biblical Hebrew. When he finished that, he convened the 120. He presented to them his copied manuscripts. He put them in this order, which he called the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. He presented the 22 books that had always been in the custodianship of the people of God, the prophets and the priests. And he presented those, and the people acclaimed and cheered and said, we have now the Word of God in its completion. When he got done with all that, he sat down, and I knew you knew I was going to go to this, and wrote his testimony. That's the 119th Psalm. Turn back there with me, because there's one more little piece I want you to realize. Go to Psalm 119. That should be right about in the middle of your Bible, the book of Psalms, and find the 119th Psalm. The 119th Psalm is the longest chapter in the Bible. It has 176 verses. It is also the only chapter in the Bible where we have every single verse except for one referring to the Bible. Also, we have over 300 times personal allusions. I, me, my, you, and your. It's the most personal portion of the Scriptures. But what's amazing is, if your Bible has the divisions, you'll find it has 22 8-verse stanzas. Verses 1 through 8 is the first stanza. Verses 9 through 16 are the second stanza. Verses 17 to 25 are the third stanza. And a lot of Bibles put in the little divisions like that. When Ezra finished his monumental work, he sat to write his testimony in song. Psalm 119 is the psalm, or the song, of the word filled life. It's a song of the never-ending grace of the God of heaven, who offers to us a new beginning every time we will open our hearts to his word. Through his word we get sanctified. Through his word we get revived. Through his word we get renewed and quickened. And that's what this 119th Psalm is about. In Psalm 119 there are 22 stanzas, because there were 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And what God used Ezra to say is, God wants us to know his truth exhausts the capacity of the human language to express. God says, I have used every letter of the alphabet to reveal myself to you. I have exhausted the human language because I want you to know how much I offer to you. How much I want you to know my love. How much I want you to know me. But why is it that they're in these little eight verse, if you have those marked, these little eight verse stanzas? What is the deal with eight? Well, it's fascinating that the Hebrew people always thought in terms of why things were as they were. And so they looked into creation and they saw that God created the universe, and when he put man upon earth, he made the week to be 7 days long. Not six, not eight, not nine. Not 10, like the Soviet era. They tried to have a 10-day work week because they didn't want God, you know, and they found out it didn't work. Why are there seven? Because God put into creation this cycle of the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth, the seventh. And then the eighth day was the new beginning and the seven started over again. So they saw 7 days together made a week. The eighth day was the start of the new week. So they thought about that. Then they saw within the musical scale, there are seven notes. But when you get to the seventh one, the eighth one starts over again, that scale going. And music, the eighth is a new beginning of the musical scale. The eighth day is the new beginning of the calendar week. And then you look at the spectrum. Look at next time there's a rainbow, maybe after the storm, if we had windows, you'd see one. You'd see that there are seven colors in the rainbow. And after the seven colors, the eighth is just a repeat. And you go through that spectrum of the new beginning of the colors, the new beginning of the days of the week, the new beginning of the musical scale. And so in the Hebrew mind, they looked at all these sevens and they said eight will be, listen, the number of the new beginning. And you say, where'd you dream that up? All the way through their feasts in the Old Testament, it would say, and on the eighth day. Did you know today is the eighth day after last Sunday? Did you ever think of that? We worship with a new beginning. We had last Sunday, then Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday was the seventh day last night. And this morning is the eighth day after we worshiped. See, in the Hebrew mind, they would say, that's a day of new beginning. That's why the first day of the week is the day we meet, and it's the day Christ rose from the dead, and it's the day we celebrate what communion is all about, and that is we have a new beginning in Christ. You say, a new beginning in what? Well, look at the 119th Psalm. I want to show you in the most beautiful verses of this Psalm, this idea of a new beginning, because he uses a word starting in verse 17. Let me read you the 17th verse. It says, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live. That expression, that I may live, is a Hebrew word, chaya, or if you ever talk to a Hebrew person, they go, l'chaim, you know, life, to life. They toast that way. Unbelieving secular Jews even know this idea of to life. Well, it's the word of imparting life or being renewed or being energized or, in the King James, quickened. In the New King James, revived. In the NIV, it says preserve. You'll notice when I go through all these verses, it often translates in preserve. Even that word preserve, what is preservant doing? It's trying to keep something fresh and alive and new. You know, you preserve your deck, you know, so it doesn't get old and rot. And you preserve fruit so they don't get old and rot. And so it's the idea of, I want to be quickened and preserved in life. So, look back at verse 17. God says, I'll give you a new beginning. I'll quicken. I will refresh. I will restore to life. I will revive you in obedience. Look at this. Deal bountifully with your servant that I may live and keep your word. You know what one of the problems the devil gives us is? He has a two-edged sword, doubt and discouragement. He wants us to get so discouraged we despair that God can ever use us. And so we decide, in fact, I grew up in a my parents were Christians, but almost none of my relatives. I don't know really any believing relatives that I had growing up. They were all either alcoholics or, you know, that bar scene, or else they were all chain smokers. The only thing I remember about Thanksgiving and Christmas is it was blue, you know, in the house, because everyone's just, I mean, and my job used to be rolling them. I know I can roll cigarettes faster than anybody. I mean, now they ought to get me down at Liggett or Marlboro. You know, I can roll them as fast because that was my job as a kid. Just lick and roll, you know, and put in the stuff. And so they'd smoke them as fast as they could. And you know what I remember at Christmas? They would all make a New Year's resolution. I'm not going to drink as much because it's making me sick. And I'm not going to smoke as much. It's not good for me. And by Valentine's, it was blue again, you know, and they were all carrying on. And you know what? I'm not talking about getting a new beginning like a New Year's resolution. Look at verse 17. He says, Lord, bless me so that I can be revived in keeping your word. He says, I want a new beginning in obedience. I want to keep your word. I want you to give me that new heart and that new desire. And it's possible. It's not as long as I can hold on. It's the power of God that he was invoking here. And that's what this new beginning is all about. Look at verse 25. It doesn't just affect our obedience. It also affects our very fiber of our emotional makeup. Verse 25, my soul clings to the dust. By the way, Ezra gives us some secrets. He was really easily, or not easily, but often discouraged. This guy struggled with life. you're going to see he had all kinds of problems. He couldn't sleep at night. You know, I'm awake in the night watches. He had a lot of people criticizing him. He was in danger of his life. It comes out in all these Psalms. But here's one. He was discouraged. And he says, my soul clings to the dust. And here's the word we're looking at. Revive me. Quicken me. Give me life. Bring back the freshness and the reality according to your word. He says, I want a new beginning in the only lasting help I have in life. And that's you. And I want a new beginning. You know what that means? You know what revive means? It means I slipped away from that. So that's why I tell you so often, the Christian life is nothing more and nothing less than a series of these new beginnings. I come to the Lord. I re-offer myself anew and afresh to Him. I come to Him acknowledging that I have sinned. If we confess our sins, if we agree with God about our sins, He is faithful and just, already to have forgiven us. He doesn't forgive us tit for tat. He's already forgiven us completely. But what He does do is on the spot, He cleanses us. And that's what He's asking for. He's asking, Lord, I want the benefit. You revive me according to Your word. I want to know that You are my source of hope and help. Look at verse 37. I love this one. He uses the same word again, Psalm 119, verse 37. He says, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. And here's our word, revive me in Your way. By the way, this, not only are there 22 stanzas that match the 22 books of the Old Testament. I don't have time to even show you. Ezra has each one of these stanzas parallel one of the books of the Old Testament. Amazing, isn't it? Isn't that a coincidence he did that? But not only that, he uses 10 different descriptions or synonyms for the Bible. Law, testimony, precepts, you know, you know all these statutes and ordinances and commands. There are 10 of them. Why did he use 10 synonyms for the Bible? Because in the Hebrew mind, they call what we call the 10 commands the 10 words. The 10 commandments, you know, the 4 on one side of the stone tablet and the 6 on the other of the 2 stone tablets, those in the Hebrew mind are called the Decalogue, 10 words. And because they have 10 words, he uses in these 176 verses 10 different synonyms for the Bible. And right here is one. Look at verse 37. This is one of them. He says, turn away my eyes from beholding worthless things and revive me in your way. By the way, that's the word he uses in verse 1, and that's the synonym that covers all the 10. And he says this Christian life, or this walk with the Lord, is a way. Isn't it interesting? That's what they call it in the book of Acts. Followers of what? The way. And that is followers of the law of God and the truth of God, the precepts, the statutes of God. But look what he says in verse 37. He says, I want a new beginning in what's really worth living for. Do you know what happens in our lives? We start looking at everything but what we're supposed to. We start thinking about, oh man, wouldn't it be nice and comfortable and secure, and if I could have all this and do all this, and I want to have all these plans. And we start looking at things that aren't going to last beyond our lifetime. And God says, verse 37, turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things. Doesn't mean they're wrong. It means they're not eternal. And revive me or quicken me or give me a new beginning in your way. So Ezra says his life was a constant new beginning, focusing back on what was going to be important forever. I'm so glad he did. We still have his testimony. We have the Old Testament Jesus used. We have so many benefits from his life because he lived what he taught. Look at verse 50. Here's the next use of this word, revive, or haya, or quicken, or give me life. Verse 50 says, a new beginning of hope when I'm going through struggles and trials and troubles. This is my comfort, verse 50, in my affliction. Your word has revived, or quickened, or preserved, or given me life, as it says in the New King James. It's the same one word. They just are translating it with a lot of English words. But your word has hayad me. It's revived. It's renewed. It has quickened me. It's started me over again. And you know what? If we have troubles, he says, I am afflicted, verse 50. I'm in affliction, he said. How do I get comforted? Have your grandson roll you a few more? Pour me another glass, go out shopping, go to a new movie and get my mind off stuff? Is that how I get comforted? No. Look what he says. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life. We can have a new beginning every day for hope in our troubles. I was just reading about a lady in Italy who, you know, Italy's birth rate is so low that like Russia. Russia's population's declining. They dropped 600,000 last year alone. I mean, the world population in a lot of developed countries, they have such a low birth rate that they're actually declining like this. And Italy is just nosediving. Their whole communities, they say, that won't even be there in 10 years because everybody is over 70. You know what it was interviewing? I mean, what a hopeless thing to do in a news magazine. They were interviewing all these people and telling them, what's it like dying and knowing that your village is going out of existence? And it was a very hopeless and despairing thing. And they talked about how they're losing their sight and they can't hear and they can't eat and they're always sick and all this stuff. And you know what it ended with? All of them just raising a glass and downing a little more alcohol and drowning their troubles. And I thought, yeah, that's what the world says. But look at this, verse 50. Here's the comfort in our affliction as we grow older, as we go through adversity or whatever else. Your word gives me life. I know how I got here, my origin. I know why I'm here, my purpose. And I know where I'm going, my destiny. That is very comforting. I would hate to live in some little village in Italy and just be drinking alcohol and wondering how I got here, why I'm here, and where I'm going. And God says, here is the answer, a new beginning of hope, even when we're afflicted. Look at verse 77. A new beginning of assurance of what God has done. Verse 77, let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Tender mercies, he's talking about, Lord, remind me that I'm not going to get what I deserve. That's what mercy is all about. Grace is getting the undeserved favor of God. Mercy is not getting the rightly deserved punishment of God. When God's merciful, he's withholding what we deserve. And what he's saying in this verse, the 77th verse, is let your tender mercies, you are tenderly withholding your wrath on my sin, and that should cause me to be revived, that I may live. It's the same word, haya, for your law is my delight. He says, as I read your book, I realize that you have made provision for my sins. My sins, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sins, not in part, but the whole, were nailed to the cross, so I don't have to bear them anymore. You know what the good news of salvation is? The only thing that you and I had to give to God was our sins. We don't have anything good enough to give to God. So all he does is say, you know you're a guilty sinner? Give me your sins. And let me put them upon Christ. He took my sin and my sorrow. He made them his very own, as the hymn writer says. He became sin for us. And that was what Ezra was thinking about when he says, I have a new beginning in my assurance of God because your tender mercies, you withholding your wrath, have come to me. That has revived me that I may live. That word we're looking at. For your law is my delight. How do you get assurance? That's one of the greatest struggles that a lot of believers go through, is assurance that they're really saved. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. As you receive the Lord, so continue. A lot of people don't feel saved because they are anorexic and bulimic. They come on Sunday and gouge themselves with the Bible and they lose it all on the way out of here. Or they don't even eat in between. They're just, they aren't in this book. They're not, as newborn babes, desiring the sincere milk of the Word of God. Well, Ezra was. He had a new beginning. Verse 77, in his assurance of God, knowing his tender mercies were revealed in the Word. A new hope, verse 50, for his troubles. A new beginning in what was really worth living for in verse 37, turning away his gaze from what was worthless. A new beginning in reviving his emotions, his feelings of discouragement in verse 25. And a new beginning in obedience in verse 17. Well, just a couple more. Look at verse 93. Verse 93 of Psalm 119. And by the way, there are 16 of these, and you can look them up later. They're easy to find. But look at verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you, and there's that word, have given me life. Haya, you have revived me, or you have given me a new beginning. You know what he says? He says the ultimate spiritual renewal comes from this book. You know, a lot of people, they tell me, oh, we're just looking forward. We're going to go off and have a little retreat. We're going to go to the mountains, or we're going to go to the lake, or we're going to go to the cabin. You know what? I love doing that, and it's great. But you know what? I can have a retreat this afternoon. All I have to do is, after I help clear the table and load the dishes, all I have to do is scamper off and find a place where I can sit down, and I open my spiritual renewal package right here. And look what he says in verse 93. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you revive me. A new beginning for spiritual renewal is every time we pause and look into this book, every time with open hearts we look at God and we say, revive me, quicken me, cleanse me, put my eyes on the right thing, help me to encourage my soul, assure me of your salvation. See, every one of these things, all 16 of them, We can have a new beginning in obedience. Have you tried to obey the Lord and failed? Want to start over? God will give you today a new beginning in obedience. A new beginning in assurance of your salvation. A new beginning trusting the Lord and spiritual renewal. I could go through a new beginning in boldness. This one said, I've been ashamed, Ezra says. I've had trouble in verse 116. He says, don't let me be ashamed of my hope. Uphold me. A new beginning in boldness. Maybe you've shared the gospel and you got embarrassed or scared and you couldn't do it. And now you don't do that anymore. But you want a new beginning? Verse 116 says, God will give you a new beginning in boldness that you can unashamedly share the gospel of Jesus Christ. How about a new beginning in your strength or a new beginning in patience? A lot of people struggle with patience. Or a new beginning in love. Verse 159 says, He will revive our loving. I know some people, they say, I just can't love that person anymore. I've tried and they've failed me so many times. Aren't you glad God doesn't treat us that way? How many times have you failed God? How many times have I failed God? Yet His love and His mercy are new every morning. He is offering them to us. When we were yet without strength, in due time He died for the ungodly. He gave Himself for us when we were not loving Him. And that's what love is. And He wants to renew our love. And finally, the last one is in verse 175. Let my soul live, and it shall praise You. Let Your judgments help me. But look at this. Let my soul, and there's that word, be quickened and revived. You know what God wants to do? He wants to revive us so we can praise Him. You want a little monitor of how you're doing spiritually? Can you, with all of your being, worship and magnify and praise the Lord? If not, then you need a new beginning. And the good news is Jesus Christ is here this morning. You don't have to go away feeling distant from God. You don't have to go away feeling defiled in your heart. You don't have to go away with some relationship that seems unrepairable. No, the power of the Lord. You know, one of the precious portions of the gospel is one day this paralyzed guy that was all crippled couldn't get to Jesus, so his friends opened the roof and they lowered him down in front of Jesus. You remember the story? The man let down through the ceiling? And Jesus looked at him, had compassion, and Jesus healed him. And as he forgave his sins, the Gospels record that the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, were all sitting in the front row. And in their mind, they were saying, this guy is a fake. We don't know how he did that, but it's not good. He can't forgive sins. And it says they hardened their hearts. And you know what the very next line is? The power of God was present to heal them. You know what's interesting? The Lord Jesus Christ says to us this morning, you don't have to leave here with a hard heart. You don't have to leave here with a sin-stained heart. You don't have to leave here feeling hopeless and helpless and in despair and living in the dust with no purpose in life. His power is present to give us a new beginning.